of the crowd and not absolutely every single soul in the crowd. Okay, we can go that route if you want, but either way, you make no mistake that there's clearly a sense here where God is making it very clear he's determining the destruction of souls on a large scale by those who reject him and who cannot and will not understand the kingdom of God. And the reason that he cites why, because that's really the ultimate question in our human minds, is why? Why would God do that? Right? That's the ultimate Reformed Theology 101 question. Why would God predestine some to not hearing salvation? And he describes it in verses 14 and 15, which is a quotation from Isaiah 6. If you go look at Isaiah chapter 6, 8 through 12, you'll find this precise quotation. And this quotation makes it clear, God visits judgment upon the Israelites for their sins, for their idolatry, for their immorality, for their genuine, just general rebellion and rejection of the covenant they made with Yahweh, they are condemned. And so my argument is that this is not a general statement. Now, it is a true theological statement to say that God predetermines the salvation and damnation of souls. That's theologically correct. But in this particular context, my argument is this is the culmination of that curse, if you will, of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is being fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. In other words, it's the Israelite people, the Jewish people, here in this particular case and context, who he chose all the way back in Isaiah's time, you will not hear and you will not understand until there is total desolation. And we know that's going to come about, right? AD 70 is going to come about, and Titus is going to come in and effectively wipe out Judea and drive them to the four corners of the earth. And Isaiah 6 stands fulfilled when they are made to not hear and see until that happens. So I'm arguing in this case, regardless of the theological authenticity of the statement of God's election, in this particular case, we're looking at a specific context where it is the Israelites that are under this, the Jews in this particular case. So that is Matthew's point. And we know this is very Matthew-like to do. Matthew does this, right? We've looked at chapter upon chapter of Matthew's Old Testament quotations over and over and over again. He affirms the Old Testament prophets to the Jewish listeners of this book. So this is very in line with what he does. One commentator puts it this way. He says, finite humans will never be able to understand the interplay of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This passage, with its citation from Isaiah, is one of the strongest biblical affirmations of God's prerogative to reveal himself as he determines and sees fit. This statement is perhaps as striking as Matthew 11:25, in which speaks even more bluntly of God hiding the kingdom message from those who reject it. One can only respond to these affirmations of divine sovereignty with awe and worship. In the Bible, if not always in Christian theology, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of God's creatures go hand in hand. This is clear when Peter willingly confesses the identity of Jesus, but also that God has revealed it to him. It is also clear that those whom God sovereignly rejects are those who willfully reject God. God does not cast pearls before swine. Therefore, God's sovereign election, as one commentator's famous saying goes, comforts those afflicted by sin and afflicts those comfortable with sin. So, that was effectively verses 14 through 15. But today, I'm looking at verses 16 through 17, which is kind of the last little culmination of his aside with the disciples before we become parabolic. And he informs them of Isaiah. He informs them of the consequences. And then he actually turns to a great blessing. He turns to a massive joy in verses 16 and 17. He informs them that hopefully they leave this passage with the understanding of God's wrath and condemnation, but also with hopefully being overjoyed at the blessing they receive as the disciples. And God has chosen them to receive something so rare and so valuable that I am convinced that I myself being chief among this, that we by far and large take for granted what God has given us. And he states it this way. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, This exact statement, you'll find really only one other place in terms of related passages. You can find it in Luke 10:23. Luke 10:23 is the only other where this one is quoted. Now, I know Mark quotes Isaiah verses 14 through 15, the Isaiah 6 passage, but he does not include at the end this little kind of parenthetical at the end. Luke does. However, Luke puts it in a different place, and you can see that if you look over at Luke 10, where that kind of Luke summarizes, this is after the sending of the disciples out, which we looked at the beginning of Matthew 10, right? Where he sends out a bunch of disciples, and they go and kind of proclaim the kingdom of God on a large scale, and then they come back to Jesus, and then Jesus offers a few summary statements, and in Luke 10, Jesus summarizes with this statement. So this does make sense in our timeline here. This is not, in Matthew 13, long after Jesus is sending out of the disciples and making them his ministry much more public and then them returning to him. So we're looking at the same timeline here, but Luke 10:23, you'll see, summarizes effectively the same statement, except there's a few minor changes, which we'll get into as we go. But here in Matthew 13, it's a pretty simple passage. It's pretty simple syntax. Blessed are X and also X. Blessed are eyes and ears. And then you have a general blessing summary statement. Blessed is this object. And then you have a verse 17, which is the reason statement. Why are they blessed? For this reason. So I want to look at the blessing, and then I want to look at the reason for the blessing. And of course, you can imagine perhaps the most fundamental word of this entire passage is blessed. Everything rides on that verb. What does that mean to be blessed by God in this particular case? And well, we could argue innumerable cases across New and Old Testaments of God's blessing, right? In fact, we can make an argument that any and all things that exist are blessed by God. Blessing is such a widely used scriptural term in Hebrew and in Greek. It means all kinds of things. It very generically just means to be fortunate, to be happy, to be glad, to be given something. And so clearly in Scripture's terms, it has a very specific connotation, to be given something by God that brings about fortune or happiness or blessing or a betterment of the self. And we can apply this to everything, right? The air you breathe is a blessing. Your heart beating is a blessing. We can apply this very generally across all humanity, even the crowd here who stands condemned, right? They are blessed with sight and hearing and hearts that beat and air that they can breathe and food that they're going to go home and eat, right? They have a great deal of general blessings from the Lord. All humanity is blessed by God to exist and to continue living on any stretch of imagination. Makes it pretty clear that blessings by God are very general on a very large scale. You would never be able to count them all. But is that what we're dealing with here? In this case, we're looking at a very specific blessing, aren't we? And what I'm calling a salvific blessing. There are general blessings that apply to the reprobate, but there are specific blessings that God chooses to give here to the disciples over and above something that the others do not receive. This is a salvific blessing. That's exactly what we're looking at here. One commentator says, the sense here of this passage is that your eyes are obviously blessed since they truly see. It actually implies spiritual sight, which is the logical result of divine blessing. It is clear that God and God alone gives the special blessing of being able to understand, grasp, and know saving grace that is the gospel and the nature of the kingdom of God, expressed here in parabolic form. So, that is fairly clear and summarizes verse 16 for us, but you'll note that it is interesting the way Christ phrases this. He doesn't say, blessed are you because you get to be saved, or you get to have information that others don't have. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And clearly there's some level of metaphor happening here. Even the crowd has eyes and ears that they literally see and they literally hear. There's clearly a metaphorical difference between the disciples and the crowd, regardless of this particular use of metaphor, but it does still imply to us a few things. The reason that Christ cites the eyes that see and the ears that hear, which is immediately in culmination with Isaiah 6, is to contrast the same passage that he's just quoted. In Isaiah 6, the problem was this, that people's heart has grown dull, verse 15, and their ears can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal him. You can see already the chiastic structure. But it's cited in Isaiah 6 to give this kind of absolute condemnation to these people. In other words, it is not that they have two different aspects of their senses, of their knowledge that they cannot deny. It would be one thing to say they saw it or they closed their eyes, but their ears were open. In other words, if they just had one sense that worked correctly and they misunderstood one sense, you might be able to write it off as a misunderstanding. It is possible for you to see something and not hear it, and you might be able to make an argument and excuse and say, well, I didn't quite understand what I was hearing, even though I saw it. Or likewise, you hear something and don't see something. I heard something, but I couldn't quite see it, so I don't really know if I saw or I heard correctly. In other words, this leaves no excuse for the Isaiah 6 people, right? You heard it and you saw it. You closed your eyes and your ears, right? Your two primary senses. There is no way you did not understand what was happening. So here in verse 16, we have the opposite. Right, these are two aspects of knowledge. There's no way the disciples do not understand the truth of what they're seeing. This is the positive sense of that. Right, their eyes got to see it and their ears got to hear it. There's no way they could write this off and say, well, I'm not really sure what I saw, or I'm not really sure what I heard. Both of these senses work together to bring them the truth. And we know that to be true. For them, really all through the past few years in terms of how this book is laid out. Right, they've seen everything possible that they can see to prove that he is God. Right, there's no proof left that they have not seen. They have watched him command storms with their eyeballs. Right, they have watched people rise from the dead with their own eyes. They have seen so much. They have seen lepers instantaneously healed on the spot with nothing else but his touch. Right, they saw that. With their eyes open. They've seen demons be commanded and surrender instantaneously to his commands, no matter what. They've seen everything. They've also, and if that was not enough proof, they've also heard everything, right? They've heard all of the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard all the commands of Christ. They've heard him over and over again affirm from the Old Testament and from his own miraculous works and from his own mouth that he is the Son of God. And they're sitting here now listening to all his teachings, right? They have every reason to know that he is God, that he is the Messiah. He is the one that was sent. So they are blessed beyond belief because they have these kind of two aspects of knowledge, just like the previous statement says they had two aspects of condemnation. So, of course, we realize these are both blessed, and this is a metaphorical statement because we realize it doesn't matter if you hear, you see something, if you don't understand it, which is precisely the problem with this crowd. Right? There's a lot of people listening and looking that have no idea what they're looking at. So this is obviously designed to be somewhat metaphorical in contrast to Isaiah 6's metaphor because they understand it. They know what's happening. They grasp the authenticity of Christ and of his parables. And my argument today is not only is that an incredible blessing that for thousands of years has been looked for, but also shows that God directly takes part in the revelation and the understanding of the Word of God in human hearts such as ours. It is not through our intellect, it is not through our ability, it is not through our power that we can understand the Word of God. Here we have, arguably, I know I made this argument in Matthew 10, not an incredibly fantastic, by human standards, crew of men that God has chosen, 12 of them specifically, ranging from tax collectors to fishermen, in many cases, a lot of them the dregs of society, right? Tax collectors were not liked. Fishermen were not scholars by any extent, but they get to understand the words of God when these people don't. It had nothing to do with their intellect. It had nothing to do with their ability or their power, their capacity to translate and understand information. It had everything to do with the Spirit of God and God's choice. So that's an incredible blessing. That is a blessing that he states in verse 17 is something that many greater and more powerful and intellectual people far beyond you longed for and did not get. Now, I do want to take just a moment to do a side note here and do a little bit of hermeneutics because it might be worth noting here that this is something we can kind of take into our Old Testament interpretation to an extent. and see how this is one example where it is not impossible for God in Isaiah 6 and in other Old Testament statements to hand out very general commands or very general condemnation or even very general blessings, and there be some exceptions to the rule, the disciples being case in point. And really, as we know later, as will occur in Acts, to some extent, a fraction of the Jews being the other example of people that were not unilaterally and to the man condemned by Isaiah 6. Now, he speaks the Isaiah 6 condemnation very generally, and we know that it does happen, right? No one's denying that by and large, the vast majority of Judea is destroyed immediately after they reject Christ, within one generation's worth of rejecting Christ. But we know right here from the disciples' case and from many who will follow after his death that there were still some. There was a remnant, right, as Romans puts it. So just to bear in mind and put this in our hermeneutical tool belt, God can issue general warnings and general commands and general condemnations, both negative and positive, that aren't meant to stand without some clearly written exceptions. So bear that in mind as we interpret Scripture, just something that we can put in our tool belts. But I want to look now at verse 17, which is the reason statement. So we understand the blessing, now we understand why. For truly I say to you, that's where we get our word amen from, amen, is truly, or like it's an affirmation. Yes, absolutely, verily, the King James puts it in verse 17, the ESV, for truly, amen, I say unto you, X, Y, and Z. This is meant to make, obviously, a very deliberate, emphatic point. Whenever Jesus, you know, I know in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? He's about to make a very emphatic point. He wants you to highlight this. This is supposed to be underlined, even over and above other statements that he made, which are all obviously infinitely important, but this one he underlines. This one he says, pay very close attention to this. Truly I say to you, listen up to this particular reason statement. He gives you two categories, emphatically. Truly I say to you, prophets and righteous people, or the righteous, long to see what you see. Now, this is one of the differences in Luke. If you look over at Luke, Luke 10:23, he says, prophets and kings long to see what you see and did not see it. And you can probably see right off the bat, there's virtually no difference. There were many righteous kings, there were many unrighteous kings, but there were also righteous kings in Old Testament history and in the history of Judea and in Israel. And both of these are effectively one and the same. There were kings that were righteous, and there were righteous men that were kings. There's no difference in synonymous terms here for Luke to make that clear. But Luke does emphasize something to these disciples by using the word kings that we will see here also in Matthew. Prophets and kings, definitely in human thinking, in the disciples' minds, are very above them. They are not even close to the level of prophets and kings, especially consider us a culture in which they have lived immersed in a theology for hundreds, if not thousands of years of looking back and saying, a long time ago, we had an incredible ancestor, David. You know, he brought about a golden age and he was a righteous man, and we saw Elijah and we saw Isaiah and we saw these massive just movers and shakers of God's will and power on the earth. And you get here to some fishermen and some tax collectors, right? In their minds, they are far below that bar. They're not even close to registering on the scale of people that are used by God to bring about incredible amounts of works, and most definitely not to have special information revealed to them, right? In their minds, God reveals information to great and powerful kings and prophets, right? The people that make fire fall from the sky and part seas, those are the people that are close to the revelation of God. And so Luke kind of highlights that for us to an extent, that there's a sense of grandeur that the Jews look back upon to their ancestors and say, wow, look how great they were as compared to what we are now. And we know this, there is some degree of truth to this, in as much as the prophets were very powerful and holy people, right? There's obviously no comparison. God used certain men to part entire bodies of water, for men to walk on dry ground. Elijah may be one of the most, visually fantastic prophets of the Old Testament, right? Even he brought about so many miraculous works. He calls down fire. He can do all. He holds up and stops rain at a certain point in the Old Testament times. There's many things that Elijah and Moses and even Noah accomplished that is far and above anything these disciples ever dream of. And they are the righteous ones, or the holy ones. They're the ones that are close to the will and mind of God. And depending on your definition, you can even go further back than Noah. You can make a point that there were men who spoke on God's behalf, which is also something we do not write off. There are men who God spoke directly to, right? Literally. They understood direct words from God and wrote it down in books. These were very blessed people. They were very fortunate. They were given so much blessing. They heard the voice of God and wrote it down as a message for his people. That's pretty blessed. That's incredibly blessed. But it's not as blessed as these disciples. That's what Christ is effectively saying here. Righteous people is a synonymous term for the kings or those that even may not have been prophetic, but they were still certainly holy and righteous people who looked for and knew something was coming, which is what we're going to get to when we see the longing verb here. David was righteous, and Solomon, at least for the first half of his life that we're aware of, was righteous, and there were many a righteous king. There were many an unrighteous king, but there were righteous kings in Judah and Judah's history more specifically, and they knew that there were things that God promised later in the future. As kings, they understood there is a Messiah, and he will eventually come and right all of our wrongs. He will correct everything. That was the whole culmination of Jewish theology. He will come and he will fix it all. He will restore us. He will deliver us. He will be on the throne of David once again. They looked for that. These are very righteous and holy men who knew that the will of God had yet to be culminated on the face of the earth in this way. It is most fascinating because prophets looked for this, kings looked for this, they all looked forward to this, very blessed people who got to part seas, who got to rain fire from the sky, who got to do a great deal of work and fantastic revelation from God in their own lifetimes, still did not have what these disciples have. And that is fascinating because the word that is here, longed, see what you see in the ESV, might be greatly desired in a couple other study Bible translations, but the Greek word here is, it's actually, it can be a little bit taboo depending on how it's translated across the Greek New Testament. Very strong desire is the understanding of this word, a very deep personal longing. It's used to describe sexual desire in many cases throughout the New Testament. Epithumios, or epithumi. A very deep-set personal desire. It is the word that's used in Matthew 5:28. This is when Jesus says, anyone, a man who looks after a woman to lust with her, that's the same term right there. A deep and strong desire is the understanding of this word. But it is also, it's used in negative cases, but it is also used in a positive cases in many examples. In fact, one is Luke 22:15. Luke 22:15 is where Jesus says, I longed to have this supper with you. I deeply desire to have the Last Supper with his disciples. So it doesn't always have to be negative. It can be a very positive word, but it very much implies like this deep set personal emotional desire to bring X or Y or to see X or Y or to have X or Y. And this is a very personal word choice for Christ to use to describe the prophets and the kings and the righteous men of old. He says those people, even the greatest and most faithful and people that had direct divine revelation given to them, deeply longed to see this day and to hear these parables and to understand the word of God, like this group of 12 men is about to hear. Even the greatest and most faithful and most honored and most powerful people blessed by God in the Old Testament desperately desired personally to be here and now with Christ, hearing his words and the nature of his kingdom. Now, this does tell us a couple things. This interestingly kind of plays into the mystery of Paul's statement in Ephesians 3. There was information that was not directly told to the prophets, to the kings, to the Old Testament fathers of the faith. There were certain things that they did not get to see or know that here and now is revealed, right? Because they longed for this. They wanted to know this information. The disciples are privy here to information that even the most venerable and faithful people of ancient times didn't get to know and understand. Not everything was revealed to these righteous men and prophets, many of which we would say are very holy, right? And greatly blessed by God. And so hopefully we see a long-term, zoomed-out picture. I know I have a tendency to zoom in, but if we do zoom out for a moment, you see many different types of people who for thousands of years have longed for this to come about, for the Messiah to come and preach to them the kingdom of God. All walks of life, right? You have patriarchs who wandered Canaan nomadically, but were blessed by God. You have warriors and Joshua conquerors, right? You have kings, entire lines of kings and their hereditary lines. You have prophets that ranged from kings' advisors in Babylon all the way down to shepherds, like Isaiah, right? Very wide and varied group of people. And all of these had something in common. They all were blessed incredibly by God, but they all did not receive this blessing, the blessing that the disciples enjoy and that by extension we do here and now. In short, we are Moses and Elijah and Noah were not as blessed as we are to this day. We enjoy more blessing, which hopefully implies to us several major ideas, one of which is we don't even have a capacity in our brains to understand how precious this knowledge is. We do not realize how blessed we are by God. Things that Moses and Elijah would have longed to understand, we get to understand and we get to see. We have so much by comparison. You are more blessed than the greatest and the most venerable of prophets and kings of the Old Testament, because you get to hear and understand the words of Christ. That's huge. That's so much we take for granted. And from me personally, I even think even in addition to that, and on top of that, we have something even better. I mean, we don't have anything, it's not divinely better, but for 2,000 years now, not only do we have Scripture and the full revelation of the New Testament, we have 2,000 years of work and understanding and study that we can have in our pockets at any given moment in time to understand Scripture, to comprehend the Word of God. The church has built for 2,000 years knowledge and data and study and understanding and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We have more blessings now than Elijah ever did in terms of looking forward to the blessing of the kingdom come. We take so much for granted. That is, changes hearts and minds and changes our hearts and our minds. And we are blessed beyond comparison. One commentator puts it this way: the disciples are graciously blessed with seeing eyes and hearing ears. This blessedness exceeds that of the prophets and righteous ones who before longed to see what the disciples heard and seen. Jesus' disciples are privileged to experience the eschatological words and deeds of Jesus that inaugurate the kingdom. Even the biblical luminaries could only anticipate these things, but Jesus' disciples see and hear them and receive Jesus' private explanations and all their significance. So, this commentator summarizes it very well. We, like the disciples, are blessed beyond comparison to the Old Testament. Even parting seas and raining fire from the sky is not as blessed as hearing and understanding the kingdom of God. This should be something so precious to us that nothing else compares. There is nothing so valuable to us as the word of God and the gospel and the understanding that we have now through the grace of God. And that is something that even very holy people did not get to see. So, we know we are already incredibly blessed. Even put all this aside for a moment. We enjoy saving faith, right? We could just start there. Our justification, our ears have been opened. Our eyes have been opened. We get to see and hear, and our hearts work, we shall say, correctly. I use a crass term here. Our hearts are rejuvenated, right? They are regenerated. We do understand things by the grace of God that otherwise we would not. It would have been fully just, hypothetically, and righteous of God to redeem you. That would have been a great mercy and a great grace given to you, and to just not give you understanding. He could do that and still be fully gracious and fully merciful. He chose to go over and above your salvation with sanctification and glorification and understanding of his kingdom. He graciously gives us information. That in itself is an entire blessing, even over and above our salvation. These are blessings that we barely scratch the surface of. And in the coming weeks, right, in a few coming months, really, we're going to do that. We're going to read all these parables. We're going to exposit them. We're going to exegete them. And we are going to understand them and hear them and see them with working eyes and ears, because we have been graciously and mercifully been blessed by God to understand as disciples. So, I'll summarize with 2 points. The first is, we are blessed beyond measure to hear and understand and know the kingdom of God, because there are men of faith who moved entire seas, who rained fire from the sky, who were called to shut up the clouds so it would just drought it in Judea. And those people longed for the knowledge that we have now. Those people did not get to enjoy the incredible privilege that God gives us. And secondly, we should be humbled beyond belief that God allows us to hear and understand, that we have been given new hearts that do understand the work and the understanding and the nature of the kingdom of God, which is a blessing that we'll get to enjoy for many weeks to come as we get through this chapter. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for opening our eyes, for giving us ears that understand, for giving us hearts that are not closed, and for revealing to us the kingdom, not just your salvation, not just your Messiah and the gospel, but how the kingdom works, the characteristics that we will base it on, and all things pertaining to your will that humanity needs to know have been revealed to us. I pray that we would not take this for granted, that we would be aware of how incredible a blessing is that you have revealed to such people as us, even over and above incredible men of faith from the Old Testament. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.